Well, as Matt read for us this morning, we are coming back to John chapter 6, verse 41 through 51. That's the original intent of this message. We were going to only go through verse 44 this morning and then finish up the second half of this message the following week. There are some profound things in this passage that to rush through them just to say that we've covered ground would be a disservice to you and to me as well as we meditate. And so we just want to be able to allow our hearts to sink in and allow these truths that Jesus preaches here to this multitude who are following him for the wrong reasons. And so we want to be able to allow these words to sink into our hearts, to humble us, to create great unity amongst us of God people, and give us great boldness and confidence that as we go out and be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, the Lord would indeed draw all men to himself. Years ago, I came across this anonymous poem that captures what I think we'll be studying here today in John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51, or in particularly for this morning through 44. And I might have used this before and shared this with you, but I think it's helpful, again, just to remind ourselves. It says this, "You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. And if I condemn you, blame me not." I think if we've been tracking with that and we're reminded of what we've been studying already in John chapter 6, I think this applies really well in that situation. There are many who would come to the Lord and call him master. There are many who would call him even light and way and wise and fair and rich and eternal and gracious. And yet there is no true relationship with the one whom they are professing to follow. And this is even true in our passage this morning, as Jesus has done this marvelous miracle to feed the 25,000 people. People begin to say, "Hey, if this man can take care of our physical needs like this, maybe we need to follow him and make him king of our stomachs. He can heal us. He's already been doing that. That's great. We need a healer. And he can also feed us, and we need food." And so their desire was to approach Jesus based upon the material rather than the eternal. And so I believe this poem captures what Jesus has been doing, and particularly the response of those who have seen his miracles and have heard his preaching. And is in the midst of this unbelief, in this midst of this false attachment to Christ and even rejection, as we will see here this morning, there is in Christ a glad confidence in his Father that many will repent and trust him as Lord and Savior. That's what I titled this morning's message, "The Glad Confidence of Jesus." And we are in a section in which Jesus has done this great miracle. He has fed the people. He uses that as an example of him offering himself as the bread of life to sustain not their physical bodies, but their spiritual souls forever. And it is in this passage that we find four realities about salvation. Not that this passage itself teaches everything about salvation, but there are some realities about salvation that even in Jesus' life and ministry sustain him to faithfulness. And there are four realities about salvation that will encourage not only Christ as he moves forward, but also even us as we continue to be faithful to preach the gospel to lost sinners. We will only look at two of those this morning and then the next two next week. And the first reality is this. You can be hindered from salvation by having an incomplete knowledge of Jesus. You can be hindered from salvation by having an incomplete knowledge of Jesus. You see, not having a true and complete biblical understanding of Jesus, of the Bible, will hinder a person from salvation. In other words, what you know about Jesus Christ can be an obstacle to genuine salvation if it is not in line with what the Bible teaches about him. If you go to, for example, take your Bibles real quick, to 1 John, John chapter 2, John is talking here about the marks of a true believer. And there were those who were attaching themselves to the church, but then they left. And so John's trying to encourage them and say, if they were from you guys, if they were true, genuine believers, they would have remained with you. And John chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, John says this, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now remember, the last name Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's talking about his position as Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised in the Old Testament who would come and do the work of his Father. He is none other than God himself. And so he says here, who is a liar but he who denies, who rejects that the man Jesus, the one who came in flesh, is indeed the Messiah. He calls him, this is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So it is important, according to John, who wrote the Gospel of John, to say it is important that you have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4. He says this in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Again, John makes the emphasis. You want to know what's the counterfeit religion? It is those who deny that Jesus, the Christ, the God, has come in human flesh. He has come from God, verse 2. And those who do not confess Jesus as such are false. Go to chapter 5. Go to chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That is, those who have been given new life or have been born again truly believe that Jesus is the Christ. Notice again in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John, throughout his little letter, his little epistle letter to the churches of Asia, he's telling them one of the marks of a true believer is that they have an accurate understanding of Jesus Christ. And that is not based upon their own opinion, but upon the one who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And so to have an incomplete knowledge about the person of Jesus Christ can prevent true salvation, because without the Jesus of the Bible, no one can be saved. And so this was reflective of the religious leaders of the time. They thought they understood Jesus. Their knowledge of him was deficient at best and damning at worst, because they refused ultimately to take Jesus at his word. He had been telling them, this is who I am. As a matter of fact, even in our passage in John chapter 6, he had told them in verse 27 that he is the Son of Man, identifying himself as God who has come in flesh, in human flesh. Notice in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Who can give eternal life but God himself? The very one who is before you is God in human flesh. He told them that he is the one whom the Father has set his seal of approval. At the end of verse 27, he says, for on him, on Christ, God the Father has set his seal, speaking of here, of his approval of him in carrying out the work of bringing salvation. He has also told them that he is the one whom God the Father has sent. Verse 29, and he answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He has entered into his creation on a specific mission, that is to say, to be the substitute for sinners, and that in believing in him, one may be saved. He has told them that he is a true bread from heaven. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. They had a wrong understanding. They attributed this great miracle of God providing manna in the wilderness to Moses. Now God used Moses, and he spoke through Moses, but we saw from those passages that it was actually God who gave it. And so he corrects them. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then in verse 35, he just announces straight before them because they don't get it. He says, they say, well, great, give us this bread. We want to eat it all the time. In verse 35, Jesus just plainly tells them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he says, he is the one who has come down from heaven. He's come down from heaven. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So really, this whole time, Jesus has been telling them, listen, this is who I am. But the religious leaders focus on verse 38, the fact that Jesus said he came down from heaven. And it causes problems that really hinder them from salvation. It really, what it does ultimately reveal is that it reveals their unbelief, their desire really not to believe in Christ. And notice they're grumbling in verse 41. And so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. When they say grumbling, he's talking about those religious leaders who come in and really in a soft undertone are just kind of disapproval of who he is. They're discontent with who he is. They don't like him. It's a displeasure. It's the opposite of respect. You might have experienced this possibly with your kids. When you give a command or you share something, and you hear this murmuring as they're walking away sometimes, right? He said, no, come back over here. Let's talk about this. there's just an undertone, and you can almost picture really they're kind of turning around and talking from the side of their mouth. Have you guys ever done that before? Talk from the side of your mouth and just kind of a little bit whisper to the person next to you, really? Is this what they're doing? I mean, you're not really moving a whole lot. It's really soft. And this is exactly what's going on right here. They have a problem with Jesus. And notice why they have such disdain for him. Because it says there, he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. It had to do with what Jesus is saying about himself. And particularly about his origin. Where is he from? They had a big issue that Jesus was saying that he is the I am from heaven. In their minds, they can say, truly, no one in their right mind, especially human, can claim to be God alone. They understand that implication. They see that. But it is their incomplete knowledge of Jesus that hinders them from trusting him. Notice in verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And notice in the text in verse 42, it says, "Is not this guy right here, this Jesus? Don't we know him?" In other words, is not this the carpenter's son? We know his dad, Joseph. As a matter of fact, when they say there, whose father and mother we know, the idea there is that they know with certainty. They're confident about this information that they have about Jesus. Don't we know his parents? And from a relational standpoint, possibly, they know that Jesus came from Nazareth. They know that Jesus, was a helper of his father, Joseph. But that's actually an inaccurate understanding of Christ. Why? Because Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. It's his legal father. But Jesus was conceived by the Virgin Mary, by the Holy Spirit. And so they have this understanding of Jesus, and they see him merely as a human. That's the problem. They're like, wait a minute. How can this guy tell us that he's come down from heaven if we know who he is? We know where he comes from. We know his mom and dad, if you will. Both of their parents, in their minds, are thinking, are human, and we know that. Therefore, there is no way that he should say, "I have come down from heaven." They have a wrong understanding, or really inaccurate understanding, of Jesus. They concluded that Jesus is just another mere human being like them. Never mind that Jesus has been doing miracles that show that he is both God and man. He just did one. The reason why there's a mass amount of people surrounding him is because they want him to continue to do this. Let's just leave that aside. But as we have seen before, friends, for a heart of unbelief, this is not enough. It's not enough that he's doing miracles. Not enough that he's proclaimed and he's verified his message by these miracles. For the problem is a heart issue, not one of evidence. And this is exactly what you see here in this passage. They have a wrong understanding, an incomplete understanding of who Christ is. Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be, one who has come down from heaven on a mission to give up his life as a ransom for many. You see, what you believe about Jesus must ultimately be informed by the Bible, not by the Discovery Channel, not by the History Channel, not by some scholar who says, "I want to tell you about Jesus outside of the Bible. Let me see if I can reconstruct a Jesus just from history." And what they do at that point is they say, "We'll deny all the miracles," because that really didn't happen, "and we'll just talk to you about a new Jesus that you've never heard about." My friends, that Jesus does not save. Only the Jesus of Scripture saves. It was so crucial that they understand that. And having that inaccurate information of Christ hinders salvation. You see, if you want to know about Jesus specifically, if you want to understand who he is, then you need to go to the Gospels in particular, because that is where we have recorded for us accurately and historically both his life, death, burial, and resurrection. By the way, you remember who it was written by? It was written by eyewitnesses. Those who were there, who saw the event. Who are you going to trust? The eyewitnesses who were there, or this scholar guy who says that wasn't true? What are you going to take at face value? And remember, John's whole point, even stepping back from this in John chapter 6, his whole point is, as Jesus is preaching, as he's recording this discourse, this teaching, this preaching, his whole point is, I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that in believing in him, you may have eternal life. If you want to know who Jesus is, go to the Bible yourself. Read the Gospels, which are the only historical accurate understanding of who Jesus is by those who were with him. See, what you know about Jesus, apart from the Scriptures, can often serve as a hindrance to salvation, as it does with these religious leaders. The second reality, though, is where we will spend a little bit more time here. And that is, you can't be saved unless you are effectively drawn by God the Father. You can't be saved unless you are effectively drawn by God the Father. I said, well, what do you mean by effectively? The traditional word that is used is usually effectual, the effectual calling of God. But I'm kind of borrowing from Wayne Grudem here. He says effectually. Most people in our English language don't understand that anymore these days. And so he changes the word to effectually to effectively. And so I said, okay, no, this is good. We'll use that one. I understand that one. But what does that mean? It means that God, it is the act of God, the Father, through the preaching of the gospel, where he summons sinners to himself, that they respond in a saving way. His drawing of sinners can't be turned down. His drawing can't be thwarted. His drawing can't be rejected. It is an irresistible summons, an irresistible drawing, which the King of this universe, who spoke everything out of nothing, brings in the right response at the preaching of the gospel. It is a guarantee from God that what he summons will happen. That is what you have here. And I love it. And I'm so glad, like I told you last week, that it is Jesus who's saying this. Jesus is the one teaching, and he's talking to a multitude who is rejecting him, who refuses to bow the knee to him. Ultimately, what you see here is that Jesus is saying that salvation is the work of God. If it were not so, nobody would be saved. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't even answer their question about his origin. Instead, he rebukes them. And then he, in verse 44, is his rest and glad confidence in his Father that his mission is going to be successful. No matter what the response is. Notice the rebuke. He says there in verse 43, Jesus answered them and says, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Keep on not grumbling. They're doing exactly what Israel did in the wilderness. When God provided it miraculously, what did they say? "Woohoo, man, we're going to be faithfully praise you and live for you and commit ourselves to you." Yeah, actually, they would say that. And then, a couple days later, "Hey, did you bring us out here to die? Seriously?" They start grumbling and complaining. Here, the bread of life that has come down from heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is offering himself, and they're complaining about where he's come down from. He's just a human. They're not in a position to evaluate Jesus or judge him. They're ignorant of Jesus' virgin birth and incarnation. And in the way that only Jesus can know, he hears their low tone of disapproval and he commands them to keep on not grumbling, complaining about who he is. And he points them to his glad confidence of his Father's saving work. Now, as I was looking at this, and this is why we're just stopping here, as I was looking at this, I said, one of the things that often hinders people when we're having a discussion about the sovereignty of God in salvation, the issue always comes up, what about man? Doesn't he have a free will? Can he do whatever he wants? And so crucial to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God's work in salvation, and here in particularly the effectual or effective calling of sinners to repentance, is the doctrine of total depravity. You have to understand man and who he is according to Scripture before you can really appreciate what's going on here. And though Jesus doesn't really do that here, I want us to do that pastorally to help us, okay? And it's going to be a quick survey. I'm not even going to have you turn in the Scriptures. I'll mention the references. You can quickly write them down. But I want you to understand from Scripture that every human being is unable on their own to come to Jesus Christ and be saved apart from God's irresistible drawing, summoning of sinners. The Bible teaches this. Every person is dead in sin and thus cannot respond. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where he's talking to believers and he says, this is who you were before Christ. And he says this in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is to say that you, as a dead spiritual, you cannot respond to God in any way. Every person is dead in sin and thus cannot respond to God. Ephesians 2:1. The Bible also teaches that every person is a slave to sin. Jesus in John 8:34, he answered the people there and he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. A sinner cannot help but sin. And that shouldn't surprise us. But we shouldn't be surprised when we see sinners sinning. They can't help but be a slave to sin. Often, though, in their minds, it is called freedom. But they don't realize the ball and chain. Not only is every person a slave to sin, every person is separated from God. In Colossians 1:21, it says there, and again, he's talking to believers here, and he's saying, this is who you were before Christ. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is what all people who are apart from Christ are, separated from God. They're alienated from him. And to pick up on the last part of that verse, every person is hostile. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, that is those who don't know God, those who are in the flesh still, in their sin, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, Paul says, it cannot. This is, and for us believers, as we're, let me just pause here for a moment. For us believers, as we're looking at this, as we're considering this, this is you and I before Christ, okay? You don't need a, quote, testimony that says, oh man, I was living out in so-and-so and I was just living it up and I was doing this and this is, this is your testimony. Every Christian who is truly born again has an amazing testimony of God's salvation. And that, I hope you see that. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I'll tell you here later on is that in your discipleship groups, spend time thanking God from what he has saved you from. Every person, scripture also teaches that every person is spiritually blind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. For what purpose? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see. They're blinded. Scripture also says every person is captive to their own sin. Again, enforcing the fact that they are slaves to sin. Paul encouraging Timothy to be a one who is not quarrelsome, but patient in teaching. And because there might be somebody who you're instructing who are still under the clutches of Satan and doing his bidding. He says in 2 Timothy 2:26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Friends, there is no freedom of the will. There's only bondage. Bondage. Every person is trapped in Satan's kingdom. Colossians 1:13, speaking of what Christ has delivered us to the Colossians and the sufficiency of Christ's work, he says he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Every person is powerless to change their sinful nature. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. You can't change, you're powerless. Ultimately, every person is unable to please God. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Every person, finally here, every person is incapable of understanding spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, talking here about the illumination of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, but then he says in contrast that to those who don't have that illumination, that is the Holy Spirit revealing the scriptures and opening your eyes so that you can see and understand what it's really talking about. Not a secret knowledge, but what is there and making it known. It says there in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They're foolishness. Really? Who cares about all this stuff? Have you had conversations with people and say, you know what? I don't want to go to church. That stuff is foolishness, man. Who cares? Really? I got to dress like that? And you're like, what? That's not even the point. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, friends, those are just a sampling of what the scripture teaches about the depravity of man. I just shared one verse for each point. I could have easily read others, but I think we see the point. Man on his own is powerless to come to Jesus and be saved. One writer says this, sin is a moral disease, a sickness unto death. We cannot cure ourselves of it any more than we can prevent ourselves from succumbing to physical death. It's a great, great comparison. Man's only hope is to be effectively drawn by God the Father. This is the glad confidence of our Lord Jesus, even in the midst of this context. And so he comes to them and he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And those who are drawn by the Father, He says, I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus doesn't make any excuses here. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't change his message. As a matter of fact, it gets worse as you keep going through. The demands get serious. And when you look at the second half of this passage, he will say, I want absolutely total commitment from you. The real reason why they can't accept the fact that he is God who has come down from heaven is that they need the drawing and teaching ministry of God in their souls. See, without the direct intervention and summoning of God the Father, their view of Christ will continue to be faulty. And so that's why he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Notice it begins here in verse 44. I want you to, if you don't have your Bible out, I want you to get your Bible out so you can see this, because I am not making this stuff up. Okay? He says, no one. What does that usually mean? No one. There we go. Not some people. Maybe perhaps a little bit, but no one. Every person ever born, past, present, and future, no one. And what are people unable to do? They cannot come to me, he says. The idea of can, you know, this is the word that often, you know, people may have used it and abused it, and it's the word dunamis in the original, and you know, we import our modern understanding of this power, dynamite, you know, it's kind of, that's not necessarily what it's talking about. It's talking about inability. There is no power. There's no, there's a capability of coming to Christ for salvation. It is, they are utterly unable to make themselves to come to Jesus on their own strength. Not only that, they don't even have the desire. How do we see that? Well, I want you just real quick, take your Bibles and go to the famous passage in the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3. I want you to just see this for just a brief second as we pile on, like Paul does here, as he's laying on the evidence of bringing complete, utter condemnation and saying, this is where humans stand. They are all under sin. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, as it is written, none is righteous. And just in case you say, well, maybe what about, maybe you know, the kid down the street, or what about my baby? No, not one. No one. Notice this several times. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It is completely, they're completely unable to come to Christ. Instead, they have all turned against Christ and away from him, and we are fleeing from the one who can set us free. When Jesus says, no one can come to me, the idea of come is the idea of coming to be one of his disciples. He's already used that several times in John chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 40. He says, he's speaking here to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and he's telling them in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That you refuse to come to me as what? As a disciple. As a committed follower to Christ, you have all the evidence before you. Here in verse 35, he says, in chapter 6, verse 35, he uses that same word, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, comes to him how? In genuine commitment to him and repentance and faith to become his disciple. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come. That is, when we're seeing this, it's not that a person is, he's not even saying, you will pray a prayer. He's not saying that you'll pray a prayer, raise a hand, write a card, send in a memo or a text or whatever they do now these days, to, or tweet about it. He's not saying that. He says, you will be a committed, full disciple of mine. And so when he says, no one can come to me, he means that no one can come to him in a saving way and therefore become one of his disciples. Unless, and here's the condition, here is the hope. Unless the Father who sent me, that is the one who sent me here for this purpose, who's in participation in sending me, by the way, this is why I came down from heaven, draws him. Unless God does this, it will not happen. Never. I said, well, I understand that, Pastor. Thanks for letting me know that, and I appreciate that, you know. But, you know, I understand that, you know, drawing meaning in the sense that, you know, he works in my heart. I can hear the gospel call, but I can still resist, and I can still do my own thing and go about it. I can choose, yes, whether or not to do it or choose to do it. But the word draws here is the focus, right? What does that mean? It is actually a strong word. It means to drag a person to a different location who otherwise is unable to move themselves. To drag a person to a different location who otherwise is unable to move themselves. It's not just a influence that you can take and maybe say yes or no. It is ultimately, as you look at the rest of Scripture, it is ultimately a summons, which is why it is an effective call of taking a sinner from condemnation to eternal life. As a matter of fact, Jesus will later tell people that it was him being lifted up on the cross that would draw all people to himself in John 12:32. One commentator says this, it must not be imagined, however, that this drawing is mere influence. That may be wholesome and beneficial if followed, but it's not always successful. The verb employed is a strong one. One is used of actual dragging a net in John 21:6-11. It is dragging someone from the temple, Acts 21:30. Hauling someone into court, James 2:6. In none of these uses where material objects were involved, is there any suggestion that the drawing was not accomplished. Therefore, in a figurative way, that same idea applies as he's using it right here. The drawing of God the Father is always accomplished. It is always effective. Jesus presenting here a timeless fact that is true for all time. He had already said, remember this in verse 37. The Father who would give him a gift of the redeemed will come to him. In verse 37, really, it is stated in the positive. The elect of God are given to Christ as a love gift. And I hope last week you were blessed by that, as I have been since then and before then, to remember that and humbled again by it. This whole passage is very humbling. But here in verse 44, it is used negatively to highlight the absolute ability of the Father to bring a people to Christ in a saving way. That's why, my friends, we pray when we go evangelize. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He's my historical figure. The gentleman who I love the way he makes things simple and understandable. And he says, the favorite notion of man is that he can do what he likes, repent or not repent, believe or not believe, come to Christ or not come to Christ, entirely at his own discretion. You know, and that even thrives more so even in our context, in our American context, where we say, hey, my rights, I have my rights. I have the things that I, the privileges that I have. Nobody should tell me what I can do or what I shouldn't do. But he says, in fact, man likes to think that his salvation is in his own power. Such notions are flatly contradictory to the text before us. The words of our Lord here are clear and unmistakable and cannot be explained away. Just real quick, go same chapter, John chapter 6, go to verse 66. Actually, we'll drop back real quick. This is in the context right before the mass amount of people leave. They're like, this guy has lost it. And they leave. But right before they do that, this is what Jesus says in verse 65. He says, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by him, granted him by the Father. It is a graced gift given. It is God effectively drawing men to himself. Jesus says, I told you that. And then what happens in verse 66? After this, many of his disciples, and it was to be, this would be the would-be disciples, the ones who were just attaching themselves to Jesus by what he was going to provide for them, turned back and no longer walked with him. They abandoned him. You know, oftentimes I think one of the things that this reveals is the pride of man. It assaults at the core of man. And yet it exalts God in its most exaltation ever. That he would take sinners that we just described in those passages and make him his own by his own work, by his own doing. And it is not just saving them. Notice what Jesus says about himself at the end of verse 44. And I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, you see the Father, the Son, working together. He's already said that in verse 39. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. As a grace love gift, he has given me this gift of a redeemed people. But instead, I will raise it up on the last day. And then again in verse 40, he says the same thing. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, not just the one time, but a characterized life of constant commitment and trust in him, should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. It puts Jesus and the Father on the same level. And John saying, he's God. He's God, because only God can do that. Friends, it is the Father who effectively draws unbelievers to Christ, and at the same time, it is Christ who then makes sure that they will be raised up on the last day. They will be preserved. There will be no judgment for them. What they possess now, as we will see later on in the next week, is that they don't just possess eternal life sometime in the future. Now they have it. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That's amazing considering what he just said. But that will be for next week. My friends, what it ought to do for us, again, I encourage you in your own discussion groups today to thank God, pause, and ask each other, hey, what are you thankful for in the way in which God saved you? And if you're having problems finding out things to thank God, go to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19. Read those and pick any of those. And you can say, I am thankful. If indeed God has indeed saved you, you can be thankful for that. It ought to, in our lives, practically speaking, as we have been saying so far, as believers, when we're looking here, we're coming into this conversation of Christ, it ought to create humility. Not pride, but humility. In fact, I want you to take your Bibles real quick. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The theme of 1 Corinthians is corrections. Okay? Some of you guys got that. Some of you didn't. That's what we're looking at on, we just saw on Wednesday night. And Paul, one of the things that he corrects the Corinthians is about their disunity amongst each other. They are quarreling. They're in conflict. Verse 10, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. There was a report that was given to Paul that there was this quarreling and this division. Well, you know, I follow Apollos, or I follow Paul, and then there was this, the ones who would say, well, you know, I follow Christ. And Paul says, let me tell you what ought to lead to true humility. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. The one who is exalted is the one who died on the cross. The one who deserves worship is the one who came, subjected himself to the tortures of the cross, and endured the full wrath of God the Father. But then rose again on the third day, that all who call upon his name will be saved. And Paul continues, he says, but those who are called, here it is. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, by the way, we will come back to that in a little bit later on next week, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And notice what Paul says. You want to know what creates humility and unity amongst the body? He says here, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It ought to humble us. We have nothing to boast. And verse 30, he says, and because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that if you want to boast about something, he says, so that as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It ought to be humble. Really a humble dependence, a glad confidence and a joy in God's work in us as we respond to what he has done on our behalf. And some people say, you know, how do I know that I'm called, Pastor? Well, Jesus already answered that, friends. Did you come? Did you believe? He has already said that. This is exactly what he says. Go back to chapter 6. And verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives, what? Will come. They will come. Have you repented of your sin? Have you recognized your inability to save yourself? And have you fallen at the mercy of God and have asked him to make you alive, to save you? Give you the gift of repentance and faith and make you one of his. And is it visible? And this is what we will see here later on. There is a visible fruit of true disciples that happen. When he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is calling for a complete allegiance to Christ. He's already answered that. Because of that, we ought to be humble. There ought to be a glad confidence also as we approach this text in God the Father's work of salvation. I want you to go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter as you consider this. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to know our purpose for the calling in which we have. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The very thing that you deserve has been withheld. It has been exhausted on the cross. Not only should it produce a humility amongst us and a glad confidence in God the Father's work of salvation, but it should also equip us to a life of perseverance in suffering. And I'm not just talking about physical suffering from the pain of this world, but suffering rejection when you come and preach the gospel. Jesus will tell his disciples in John 15:20, he says, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Do not be surprised then when that happens. Our Lord was faithful even in the midst of that. Next week we will look at the second half of this and consider some more practical implications for our lives in the proclamation of the gospel. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that as we stand here and we gather as your people, we gather in humility, recognizing that everything that we have, not only physically in our lives, but spiritually, everything that we have is from you. Father, may we respond in love, in joy, obedience to your word, that we would also have the glad confidence that your son had in you. May we be faithful, not lose heart. May we be humble and remember where we have come from. And may the praise of what you have done in our lives, even in our discussion groups, be pleasing in your sight. And Father, I do pray that those who are here who don't know you, that you would indeed draw them to yourself. Convict them of their sin. Convict them of their works' righteousness. And Father, may you see their utter inability to save themselves, and may they see instead the complete, joyful obedience of your Son to your will. Be the sacrifice for our sin. May they repent and trust in him alone, that they might be called children of God. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for John chapter 6. Help us to think deeply about these truths the rest of this week, so that our worship of you might be informed with a grateful heart. In Jesus' name I pray.